Please open your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. We'll read chapter 9, verses 1 through 24. The book of Leviticus, chapter 9, the entire chapter. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering. And an ox and a ram for a peace offering, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with the fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offerings to him piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering, like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and they offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts and burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the pieces of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The word of the Lord.
Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read the first 31 verses. What you saw in the Old Testament reading this morning from Leviticus 9, in part, was what Paul refers to in our passage this morning, the shadow of the good things to come. You saw there the access that God had made provision for his people, his sinful people, to draw near to him. But you saw it under its Old Testament form as the shadow of the good things to come. And now in Hebrews 10, we get a look at the true form of those good things, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider and see here what access God has made for his sinful people to draw near to him. So give your ears to the reading of God's word, beginning Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. hear the word of the Lord. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, to keep us out of these fearful hands. Give us believing hearts, O Lord, that we might draw near to you in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has some great food for you to feed upon today. The food that the Lord wants you to feed upon today is the great truth, plainly stated here in our text, that God wants his people near him. Hence the Apostle Paul exhorts the church, he exhorts you in verse 22, saying, "Let us draw near." What a feast for a sinful man. God sent his Son to draw me near upon his death. As I was preparing this sermon, I was reminded of a saying by a New England Puritan by the name of Peter Bulkeley, who was from Concord, New Hampshire. In 1651, he wrote a work entitled The Gospel Covenant, or The Covenant of Grace, open. And in a letter to the reader at the beginning of the work, he says these stunning words that took me back the first time I read them. Begin quote, "The Lord can never get near enough to his people, and thinks he can never get them near enough unto himself, and therefore unites and binds and fastens them close to himself, and himself unto them by bonds of a covenant. And therefore when we break our covenant," referring there to the covenant of works, "and that will not hold us, he takes a faster bond, and makes a sure and everlasting covenant according to grace, not according to works. And that shall hold his people firm unto himself, and hold himself close and fast to them, that he may never depart from us. Oh, the depth of God's grace herein, that when sinful man deserves never to have the least good word from him, that he should open his whole heart and purpose to him in a covenant. That when he deserves nothing else but separation from God, and to be driven up and down the world as a vagabond, or as dried leaves, fallen from our God, that yet the Almighty God cannot be content with it, but must make himself to us, and us to himself, more sure and near than ever before." Can you get nearer to God than in Christ? In union with the God-man by faith and through the Holy Spirit. These words also by Mr. Bukele are doubly suitable for today, because today we get to witness God making an everlasting covenant of grace with a young man, as that young man will soon be baptized. Baptism, I'll remind you, is the sacrament of initiation. He will be joining the church of Jesus Christ. Further, it is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, representing Christ and his work, and all his benefits to us. And it is upon this work of Christ that you, God's people, are commanded to draw near to him. The text this morning, our sermon text, which is going to be verses 19 through 25 of that section of Hebrews chapter 10 that we read, it breaks down into two parts. The first part is verses 19 through 21, and these show what God has first done to draw near to you, a sinner. They tell you what he has done for you and given to you for access to his presence. And they also function as the grounds for the following exhortations. They answer to the how and the why do we draw near to God. Part 2 is verses 22 through 25, and these are those exhortations. They tell you that because God has drawn near to you and given you Christ, he wants you and all his people to come near to him and stay together. So let us look at the first part of our text there in verses 19 through 21. Part 1, what God has done for sinners and given them that they may have access to. Look at verse 19. Our text begins with, therefore. Remind you that the word therefore is an inferential particle, and that an inference is a conclusion reached on the basis of evidence and reasoning. So then what Paul has to say here is his reasoned and evidence-based conclusion to what he has previously been arguing. Or what has he previously been arguing? But Paul has previously been arguing is summarized there in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of sins, or forgiveness of these, which refers to verse 17, the sins and lawless deeds of his people, there is no longer any offering for sin. But this verse, verse 18, is also the grand conclusion and summary statement of all that Paul's been arguing back since verse 1 there in chapter 10. And we don't have the time this morning to look in them at great detail. But in them, Paul defends his thesis statement of verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. In sum, Paul says in them, that the law, and the law he's using here to mean the Old Testament administration of the one covenant of grace. He's not just referring, as we often do, or the Scriptures does, to like the Decalogue or the Ten Words, but the whole administration in Moses, this one covenant of grace under its Old Testament administration. And Paul is, in some saying, the law reminds of sin, whereas the gospel takes sin away. The New Testament administration in Christ, the true form. Moreover, the law required sacrifices for sins that God had no delight in. Whereas the gospel reveals the body that God prepared for sin's sacrifice. Finally, the law kept priests on their feet offering the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. Whereas the gospel proclaims Christ one sacrifice for sin, for all time on the cross. And after which he sat down at the right hand of. Hence, not the law, but Christ, the gospel, perfects those who draw near, because in Christ sin and the consciousness of sin is done away with, and sanctification can ensue as God puts his law in your hearts and in your minds, as you have fellowship with him. Let me encourage you and remind you and banish from your mind any thought that sanctification happens apart from life with God. It does not. And that's why God has given us Christ, so that sinful people can be sanctified their whole lives as they still wrestle and struggle with sin. Yet, they get to live with this God. In Christ, God has kept his promise to forgive his people their sins. And therefore, as Paul says in verse 18, there is no longer any offering for sin. And I'll just note that when God forgives sin, as he does in verse 17, as he says, he remembers it no more. It is, if you will, out of his mind. It does not stand between you and him. He doesn't regard you as a sinner, but as righteous. So make sure that when you forgive someone and you forgive others, you do the same and you forget their sins against you. Now in the rest of verse 19 and in verses 20 through 21, Paul uses the imagery of that shadow of the law to explain the true form of the good things that have come to sinners in Christ. Look again at verse 19. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, God has given us guilty sinners the confidence to approach Him by the blood of Jesus. This word confidence, it means a state of boldness, a state of confidence, a state of fearfulness, especially in the presence of persons of high rank. In classical Greek, it had also the meaning of free-spokenness or openness or frankness of speech. Now, what happens to you before persons of high rank when you don't have confidence? You kind of clam up, right? You shut up. Don't mean that way, but you clam up. You don't speak freely. You don't speak frankly. You don't speak openly. Now, what about if you've done something wrong? You clam up even more. You may go about avoiding these people entirely unless you're summoned by them. But what about God, the highest rank in any land? You know, most of the first encounters with God in the Bible end with the person fleeing from God's presence or on their face before Him, afraid that they're now going to die. And if that's true, then why have so many of you come here today to meet with God? To speak freely, albeit reverently, to Him, and unafraid to die in His presence. Because He's given you the confidence to approach Him in the blood of Jesus, which takes away your sins and guilt for sins, like He gave the priest of old, and the blood of the bulls and goats, which typified Christ's blood. We've been singing in our house lately, "There's power in the blood." If you know that hymn, there is power in the blood of Jesus for you to have an open, honest, guiltless relation with God. God wants you near to Him. So He's given you the confidence to enter His presence by the blood of Jesus because He won't slay you. Because He's slain His Son, whose blood you carry in His presence. And appease His wrath. Look there at verse 20. What else has God done for you and given to you? By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. This is the second thing that God has done for you and given to you to have access to Him. He's given you a way back to Himself from your exile out of the garden. The entrance into the holy places, and that means there the divine presence, into God's presence, which you are now emboldened to take by Christ's blood, is styled here a new and a living way. This entrance into God's presence is styled new, that word also means lately, in contrast to the previous way under the earthly temple. Now outdated by Christ's passion and resurrection, right? It was lately then, because this letter is probably written within 30 years of that time. It's styled living because it provides access to life, that is, entrance into God's presence. That's the Bible's definition of life. Living with God in His presence. Now the curtain in the earthly temple, the curtain there referred to in our text, that was the point through which the priest passed into God's presence. Now let me ask you a question. On what grounds did Christ pass through the heavens into God's presence in the heavenly temple? Was it because He had blood to cover for His sins? No. Christ passed through the curtain by means of His obedient bodily response to God's will. Therefore, he said in the quotation there of Psalm 40 in our text, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And God's will for him was that he offer himself a sacrifice for sins on the cross. And that is why a body, and bodies being used there, and a synecdoche, a literary figure, a part for the whole, referring to a human person, body and soul. But he's given him a body because, right, the body is slain there on the cross. The body is crucified. And that is why a body was prepared for him. So that the phrase there in verse 20, through his flesh, and another way to translate that preposition there, through is by means of his flesh, that is referring back to his sacrifice. All this is to say that it was by Christ's own merit, earned by his obedience to God's will and offering his body as a sacrifice for sins on the cross, that he passed through the heavens into God's presence. But on what grounds do you pass through the curtain into God's presence? Do you pass through on your own merit? No, you pass through the veil by means of his flesh. That is, by means of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. In his merit, you pass through the veil into God's presence. So what you have in these two verses, verses 19 and 20, is a statement of the Bible's teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith. Here, as that doctrine is summarized in this church's Confession of Faith, chapter 11, where it says, "To those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies." Now, by infusing righteousness into them, you don't see anything here in this text, like you take tea leaves and put them in water, and that tea infuses in the water, of God infusing some righteousness into you, so then you can go into his presence. No. Not by infusing righteousness in them, but by pardoning their sins. Now, you do see that in this text. The blood of Jesus Christ and the offering made for sins, which pardons your sin. And by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, which you also see in that text. It's very interesting, right? That same obedient will by which Christ offered himself on the cross was both the way he entered into the heavenly realms, as God raised him from the dead, declared him just, and in that same sacrifice and his merit is how we, God's people, enter into his sight, clothed in his righteousness. Let me just point out then, what does this teach you about the law, that Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace? That the law operated on a basis of justification by faith, as all of it typified Christ. These two verses tell you that God has given you the blood of Jesus to take away your sins, and the sacrificial death of Jesus, his obedient offering, to be your righteousness before him for all time. You then have nothing standing in your way back to God except yourself. God cannot be blamed if you do not take the way he tells you of and commands you to take. The way of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not an easy way. It requires faith, and faith deals with the unseen. There is no longer an earthly temple to draw near to God at. Those Jews who preferred the more tangible worship of the temple possibly stumbled at this and wanted to leave Christ and return to Moses. That problem is the context of this book. Forsaking Christ and abandoning the assembly, that is, the church. This new way of Jesus Christ also brings with it social costs. Those who followed it then lost social standing, and Paul deals with that in their letter. Those who follow it today are often at risk of losing social standing. But praise be to God for what he has done for you and given you next. Look at verse 21. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God." Let me remind you of a few things about this great high priest spoken of here in this letter. In chapter 2, verse 10, God made the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus Christ is a sufferer. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing. He's human like you. Chapter 2, verse 14. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He feels, he gets your struggle. He's dealt with it. That's chapter 4, verse 15. And finally, chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And finally, this high priest desires and is put upon that throne to give you mercy and to show you grace. It is a part of the office of the high priest. It is why he was ordained there in Hebrews 5:2, to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. What does Peter say about us before we came to Christ? We were like straying sheep. You can't be more wayward than sheep straying over the mountains. And Christ has been ordained as high priest to deal gently with such people. To deal gently with you is why Jesus Christ first learned obedience through suffering and through his own ordeal with human weakness in the likeness of sinful flesh. You have never met a more sympathetic ear than in Jesus Christ. Explain to him your situation. He understands all the cost of this costly way back to God. Ask mercy of him for relief. Ask grace of him to help. He alone can keep you in this way. These then are what God has done for you to draw near to you and given you in Christ to draw near to him. Confidence by the blood of Jesus to overcome your guilty conscience and to enter the divine presence. A new and living way by Christ's merit, his sacrificial death. And a great high priest to sympathize with you in your weakness and to deal gently with you. If you have already taken these, hold fast to them. If you have yet to take these, do so now. Christ's blood is for your guilt that causes you to hide from God. That's why it's been given. Christ's broken body is for your unrighteousness that keeps you from God's presence and under his wrath. Take both. Take Christ and make a life with God. For that is what Paul goes on here to exhort us all to do next. Let's look at the second part of our text. What God expects sinners to do with what he's done for them and giving them access to himself. Look at verse 22. You see there the word faith. Look at verse 23. You see the word hope. And if you look at verse 24, you see the word love. Paul in these verses, in verses 22 and 25, is exhorting the church to continue to exercise the Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. As the reasoned conclusion to all that he has just said about Christ and his benefits. So look again there, verse 22. Let us draw near. To draw near to God is covenantal language. As you heard when a portion of Leviticus chapter 9 was read, in the reading there in verses 5 and 7, in verses 5, the people of God were commanded to draw near to him. In verse 7, the priest was commanded to draw near to the altar. The people of God with whom God had made a covenant with at Mount Sinai were commanded to take the sacrifices, the offerings, all the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, the meat offerings, the peace offerings provided by God and to approach God at the tent of meeting. Therefore, to draw near does not refer to an emotional high nor individualistic piety, but to life with God in the covenant community through the mediation of Christ's priesthood. To draw near equates to covenant faithfulness, or what we would call today church membership. This is particularly stressed in this text. In verse 23, it speaks of a public confession of hope and continuing to make a public confession of hope. We usually use the word, right, public profession of faith. But let me remind you, right, what does Paul teach them? The link between faith and hope. What is faith? The assurance of the things hoped for. Why do we hope for those things we don't see? Because God's revealed them to us and tells us, believe them. They are true. And so on the foundation of God's revealed our faith, we hope in them. So people that continue to make their hope in Jesus Christ, who's entered into that place where we can't see Him, are the same people that continue to have faith and make a profession. And verses 24 and 25 speak of the public assembly and the duty of every Christian to be an active member in it and not an idle observer. So to draw near means to be a faithful member of a local church. Our modern obsession with individualism and drawing near to God apart from the church is evil. It is against God and His ordinance, the church. I'll tell you a personal story. A number of summers ago, 4 or 5 years ago, I was out to lunch, meeting a new pastor I'd be an intern with. Got to talking with the waitress, trying to talk to her about the gospel, see if she knows the Lord, etc. And she told me, I can draw near to God and have a good relationship with Him. I don't need the church. That is a very common mindset today in this world. That's why I'm going to spend a little time belaboring, because many people think to gather here, to be a faithful member to this, to sit under Christ's ordinances as His means of grace, I can get to heaven, I can be sanctified and grow in sanctification, I can be faithful, never have to participate in the assembly. She just told me straight out, I don't need the church of Jesus Christ. So I think then there in verse 22, this very next phrase after draw near, I think explains why people leave the church or avoid the church in their attempt to draw near to God. Because God must be approached with a true heart. That is, sincerely and with loyalty to Him. And He must be approached in the full assurance of faith. That is, certain that what God has revealed in Christ is true and that He is the only way to God. But you probably played the trust game. If you believe that mommy, daddy, big brother, big sister will catch you, then you fall backwards into their arms. If you believe what God has promised to you in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, then you'll draw near to Him sincerely with certainty and trust. People who leave the church or avoid the church wish to be more loyal to themselves, to their sin, than to their God. It is in the church of Jesus Christ that God is approached here on earth and in heaven. It's the body of Christ that is raised from the dead. So what? How mistaken could you be to say you don't need the church to draw near to God? Unless you are united to the church by faith in the Holy Spirit, you'll never be and live in God's presence. Maybe she had a strong doctrine of the invisible church. She thought she was an elect believer and didn't need the visible church. Maybe that's the part of the problem today. We're just on hard times of the visible church. I don't know. I didn't sit there and probe with her, but I invited her to come to church, got her number, called her, but she didn't take me up on the offer. So how can anybody say, I don't need the church to have a relationship with God? It's nearly equivalent to saying, I don't need Christ to have a relationship with God. The church is in Christ. I told you I'm belaboring this point because in our age, generally speaking, we struggle against this low view of the church. But that is not the view of the Bible, nor is it the view of our confession. Our confession sums it up by saying there in chapter 25, section on the teaching of the church, article 2, out of which, out of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And here's their scriptural support. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as be saved. They're probably thinking there of maybe the thief on the cross or other extreme examples where no visible church, it's so low or driven underground, whatever it may be, that someone might find themselves in and yet they're still saved. But it's making a strong case for membership in the church of Jesus Christ. Let's go on. After Paul tells you to draw near, he then begins to reiterate there in chapter 22, using the language of the Old Testament, what your qualification for drawing near to God is. You, like the sinful priest of old, are qualified to draw near to God by your cleansing and your consecration. Look again at verse 23. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, cleanses your conscience of the guilt of your evil deeds. And the water of baptism, signifying Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit, cleanses you from the defilement of your sins and renews you like how water cleanses and refreshes your body. This is why you have been baptized. And if you've not been baptized, this is why you should be baptized, to be cleansed and consecrated by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit, to enter into God's presence for service, which is eternal life. No guilt can withstand Christ's blood. No shame can resist the Spirit's renewing. If you struggle with the guilt and shame of your past, know that God has washed that all away by Christ's blood in your baptism and renewed you by the Holy Spirit in Christ. Martin Luther made a great big deal, and our confession talks about how do you go on improving your baptism all your life. Martin Luther made a very big deal of his baptism in hours of temptation and struggle, because he reminded himself, I'm washed and clean and a new man. I'm not before God trying to earn my way, but I'm in Jesus Christ, made new by Him. And he made much of his baptism. And we should do the same. So believe in your baptism and draw near to God through Christ. Finally, Paul goes on to speak about our hope. That's the second Christian virtue there in verse 23. The law, as long as it was in place, indicated that the way into the holy places, God's heavenly presence, was not yet open. By the law, the shadow of the good things to come, sinners could have no hope of entering heaven and bodily returning to God face to face. That hope is only offered to us in the gospel. Christ is our forerunner, raised from the dead. He has gone before us into God's presence, and He acts as the anchor of your soul for the hope of bodily being in God's presence by sight one. So then, those leaving Christ, leaving the church, forsake this hope. Therefore, Paul exhorts them, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. God cannot lie. Christ will return, and those maintaining their hope in the resurrection, demonstrated by their fruitful lives of service here in the church of Jesus Christ, shall be raised to everlasting life, to the open vision of God and the new heavens and earth. And finally, Paul gives you his final exhortation, response to what God has done for you. Look there in verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Here's the third Christian virtue, love. It is not by accident that a heavenly hope is linked to doing earthly good. Peter summarized Jesus' ministry in Acts 10:38 with these words, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus was a true do-gooder. His life wasn't empty, this world only philanthropy. He didn't promise your best life here, but He told people of heaven, of its treasuries, where people could store up treasures for an age to come. He linked doing good to others here with rewards in heaven. If you don't hope in heaven, open to you through the death and resurrection of Christ, then you won't believe that a sufficient compensation for your sacrifices of thanksgiving, that is, your God-given goods given to others in need here on earth, will one day be recompensed to you. And so, you won't give them to others, and therefore you won't stir up one another to love and deed and truth. You know, the church should be the loveliest place on earth, that you'd have to be crazy to want to leave it. This word, stir up, can mean to provoke. And unfortunately, if you're anything like me, I think we all know how to provoke others to bad more than to good. We know how to get a rise out of somebody. But let us stay together, Paul's saying, and keep learning how to do so for good. And I suggest that one way to do so is by stimulating others with your own love and good works. Because that is what Jesus Christ did on earth. Where do you think Peter and the other apostles learned their love and good works from? Or who from? From Jesus Christ. Peter testified that he had to be redeemed, or that he was redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ from the vain tradition inherited from his fathers. His fathers didn't teach him love and good works. They taught him the teachings of men. And he had to learn what they were from Jesus Christ. I know that I never learned outside of the body of Christ what love is. But only in the body of Christ. If I've seen others do it, I've seen others show it to me, and I've learned it. And that is where we learn what love is in the body of Christ. Because what's Paul saying? How can anybody learn from Jesus love and good works if you neglect to meet together with the assembly? If you neglect to go to church where Jesus promises to be? That's the significance here in this text. That's what he's driving home, the importance of continuing to assemble. That brings us to Paul's final exhortation. Look there, verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Paul's letter in Hebrews is an exhortation. He calls it an exhortation. It is a canonical sermon. And it is an exhortation for this assembly of believers, this local church, to remain united and cohesive, drawing near to God together in Christ. He condemns the habit. A habit is a settled or regular tendency or practice, especially one that is hard to give up. He condemns the habit of those who are neglecting to meet together. And the word translated neglecting means not simply neglect, but wrongful abandonment. Here's its usage in 2 Timothy 4:10 and 16. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Deserted is the word there. And gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against me. In the military, being AWOL for 30 days is considered desertion. Paul is accusing these people of desertion. Paul is telling you that your place of duty, your assigned post, is your local church. To not report there for duty whenever the church gathers shows an attitude that lacks the loving, mutual concern that the body of Christ is to have for one another. And that attitude is expressed there in the next clause. Look at verse 25. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This word translated encouraging is the verb of that word that Paul uses to style his letter as an exhortation. You could translate it here as exhorting. Paul is exhorting people, and when you exhort people, you can either encourage them or warn them. Paul's going to go on and warn them in an exhortation beginning in verse 26, but here in verse 25, he is encouraging those assembled to keep assembling. So let us do the same. And let us warn those who've stopped assembling with us to return to the assembly. If you haven't seen somebody in a number of weeks, if you're a number of months, in a number of years, and you don't know why they've stopped coming to Grace and Peace, reach out to them. Warn and encourage them to come back to the assembly. Right? We would love for the people, right, to remain in Grace and Peace. They don't have to. At least warn and encourage them. Are you in a local church? Where are you at? It is not just the pastor's job or the session's job to do this. We and they do this. But these people need to hear from all of us. Hey, you're missed. Where are you? What's going on with you? And why? Well, it's a very clear why. Because the day is drawing near, the day of redemption, the day of judgment. Both are on the same day. Jesus in the Gospels warns about negligent stewards. When he returns, only those using their talents, not beating the other members of the house, will receive a reward from him. And here in our text, only those who remain faithful to the covenant, drawing near to God through Christ, holding fast their confession of hope, and continuing to assemble to stir one another up to love and good works, will find that day a day of redemption and not a day. Now, I would be remiss, and I need to briefly mention to you the warning there in verses 26 and 31. And why is that? Because a young man is about to make an everlasting covenant with God. Because you are in an everlasting covenant with God if you are baptized. And I need to remind you of the threat of Scripture against violating that covenant. Look there at verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately, this refers to the Old Testament distinction between a high-handed sin and an inadvertent one. Paul is speaking here about the sin of willful apostasy. For he goes on to speak about, in verse 28, those who set aside the law of Moses. These did not violate any one particular commandment, but they rejected the whole law by blasphemy or idolatry. And those in this letter that Paul's addressing are neglecting to draw near, maintain hope, and come to the church, are in danger of having set aside Christ, or possibly already even have. Hence, why they're not assembled. And he speaks about how great this sin is by referring to the one who commits it as one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. And he also mentions to you the misery of such a person who forsakes Christ. Left to that person is only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. And unless you think that you are not in danger of being overtaken by this sin or don't know how easily it is to be surprised by it, earlier in this exhortation, Paul quotes from Psalm 95 in chapter 3. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he gave there the same remedy that he gives here in verse 25. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As if you know the Old Testament, like these people did in Paul's letter, you know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people." Because you see there in the Old Testament that God does judge covenant breakers. God who said these things, Paul is saying, will not trifle with such contemptuous, mistaken, and insolent sinners, but will show his vengeance. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So let us look to it that no one among us fails to obtain the grace of God. In Christ, God has forgiven all your sins by the blood of Jesus and given you a righteous standing before him by the broken body of Christ. Keep covenant with him. Stay in the assembly, stirring up one another to love and good works. And may God ever keep you in his grace and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we rejoice in your gospel and how you have drawn near to your people and the command that you give us to draw near to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, encourage those who have wandered from you and have drawn away to return to you and to come back. And, O Lord, help us here at Grace and Peace to live in the joy of living in your presence in the Lord Jesus Christ and making here on earth the Church of Jesus Christ the loveliest place to be that we would be crazy to go from. Help us in Jesus' name we pray.